If you grew up attending church, you probably have experience memorizing scripture verses. Because in addition to singing songs and eating animal crackers, reciting Bible verses is a staple activity in any good children's church program. On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will explain why scripture memorization is much more than just a fun activity for kids. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The Bible promises that life as a Christian will be a spiritual battle, so we should not be surprised when we face temptation at every turn. However, in Matthew chapter 4, we have the ultimate example of how to resist temptation and defeat Satan.
I've called this study Jesus and the Devil, but I could just as easily and perhaps better have called it God or the Devil, because that's the issue. This is a story of the temptation of Jesus Christ, and the issue is the choice between God and his way. Was Jesus going to follow that, go in the way that his Father had set before him, even if it meant suffering and eventually the death of the cross, or was he going to go Satan's way and seek the glory in a cheap form, that is, without the cross, getting it easy? It's also an important way of looking at it, because that's exactly the question that you and I face every day of our lives. Are we going to do it God's way, as he lays it out for us in the Bible, which involves not always things that are easy, and quite often suffering, or persecution, or abuse, and certainly temptation? Or are we going to go the devil's way and try to get our pleasures without God? Now, I want to start with a question, and the question has to do with the identity of Jesus Christ, and it's simply this: who is he? We ought to have some idea of the answer to that by now, because if we're thinking of that in the context of Matthew's gospel, we've already had a number of significant answers. We go back to the first chapter, we find the genealogy in which Jesus is introduced as the son of David and the son of Abraham. The genealogy is brought in order to prove that particular heritage and lineage. The account of Jesus' birth reveals him as one who will save his people from their sins. That's what the angel said. And he's also given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the second chapter of Matthew, the Gentile wise men or magi come from the east to find him whom they call the King of the Jews. When they find him, they fall down and they worship him as God. In chapter 3, John the Baptist identifies him as the Messianic King. And then, most impressive of all, after the baptism, when Jesus comes out of the water, a voice from heaven is heard saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Now, that's an awful lot of answers. Son of David, son of Abraham, Emmanuel, God with us, King of the Jews, Messiah, Son of God, an impressive list of titles. But it does raise the question, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is Jesus really the Son of God? And what we find in the story reported now in the fourth chapter is that indeed he is, and the temptation proves it. It's worthwhile asking that question because, of course, even John the Baptist asked it a little bit further on in Matthew's gospel. When we get to the 11th chapter, we're going to find that John had his doubts. Jesus wasn't performing exactly the way John thought he should have performed. And so he sent his disciples from prison to Jesus to ask the question, "Are you the one who should come, or should we look for another?" And what we find here in the fourth chapter, written by Matthew, recording this, who lived through it all and had discovered himself personally, as had the other early Christians, that Jesus was indeed the one who should come, who did fulfill the scriptures. What we find in the fourth chapter is evidence and proof of this in the temptation. Now, the temptation originates with God, and it's important that we understand that because it gives us a way of understanding what temptation is all about. When we use that word temptation, that usually in our mind signifies tempting to do wrong or trying to get someone to sin. Sometimes the ancient words meant that, but they didn't always mean that, either in Hebrew or in Aramaic or Greek. They meant more what We would indicate by the word test or testing. They were a test. Now, you can, of course, test somebody trying to get them to do wrong, but you don't have to do that. And in the case of God's testing of the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't to get him to do wrong, because we're told elsewhere in the Bible, God doesn't tempt anybody to do wrong. But it was a testing to show that he really was the one whom the voice from heaven had declared him to be. It was what we would call a weeding out of doubt, or a dispersal of the other options. Jesus, by standing firm, proved that he was indeed God's son and that he would follow the path God had for him. Now, that's only from God's point of view, a testing. From the devil's point of view, it was quite something else. From the devil's point of view, the temptation really was a temptation, because what he was trying to do was get Jesus to disobey his Father in heaven and go in the devil's way. It's worth asking, just by way of introduction, how he went about it. Was this actually a physical appearance of Satan dealing with physical, observable things, or was it somehow spiritual? It's worth asking that, because there is evidence that you would see perhaps on either side of the question. A lot of it does seem to be very physical. Turning the stones to bread, for example, that's a physical temptation. And the way the language appears, it would almost see as if Satan suggested or gestured to the stones when he said it. It says, these stones. You can almost see him saying, well, you know, why don't you pick up some of these stones? Now, that's very, very physical. And when you get to the second temptation, which is the temptation for Jesus to throw himself down from the temple and so float to ground miraculously, delivered by God, that only makes sense if it's an actual physical thing. Now, on the other hand, you got to the third of these three temptations, and you read that there the devil took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. There's no mountain in Palestine where you could possibly see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, nor is there a mountain like that anywhere in the world. That seems to suggest something spiritual, maybe a vision passing before their eyes, something of that nature. At any rate, the important thing is that it was a real temptation and God was involved. You see, when the devil came to Jesus, he tempted him from, best way to say it is from outside himself. There was nothing inside Jesus that would incline to the temptation. That's not the way it is with us. We read in the liturgy of the church that we're tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is our own sinful human nature. And so when the devil floats a temptation by us, there's something within us that naturally responds to that. And when the world floats its pastimes, sinful as they may be, by our eyes, there's something in us that inclines that way. That wasn't true in the case of Jesus Christ. There was no sin in him. There was no inclination to sin. And so all these temptations come, as it were, from outside. That's why we read the devil came to Jesus and took Jesus to the holy city and took him up to a very high mountain. Jesus wasn't putting himself in the way of these temptations in any form. Now, when we look at this and begin to understand something of the setting, Jesus having fasted now in the desert for 40 days, we can't help but think back to the first account of a temptation by the devil back there at the start of the Old Testament, just as this account is at the start of the New Testament. That is, comparing the testing of Jesus with the temptation of Adam and Eve. Think of the difference in their circumstances. Adam and Eve were in paradise with everything provided for them. Jesus was in the wilderness, a desolate area. Adam and Eve were physically content and satisfied. And so they had no physical wants at all. But Jesus was hungry, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Adam and Eve were together. They had each other for support. They could encourage one another as they went through hard times. Jesus was absolutely alone. Yet Adam and Eve very quickly succumbed to Satan's wiles, carrying the entire human race into sin, misery, destruction, and both physical and spiritual death. Jesus, for his part, on the other hand, stood firm as the Savior who would bring life and salvation to the race. So we turn to the temptations themselves. There were three of them. Temptation to turn the stones into bread, the temptation to throw himself down from a pinnacle of the temple, and then the final, most blatant one of all, to fall down and worship Satan in order to avoid the cross. Now, what we're going to see in each of these as we look at them is that they are related in each case in one way or another to what Jesus had just heard from heaven at the baptism. The voice from heaven at the baptism said that Jesus was God's Son with whom the Father was well pleased. Now, when we looked at that last week, we saw that the first part of it comes from Psalm 2 and the second part from the suffering servant Psalms in Isaiah. The second psalm says, "You are my son. This day have I begotten you." It's a prophetic or messianic psalm. And so the declaration that Jesus was the Son of God comes from there. And then the phrase, "with whom I am well pleased," is an echo, in fact, an introduction early on to the suffering servant psalm. So here we're told something about the person of Christ. He's the Son of God, a divine Messiah. And then secondly, we're told something about his work. His work was to go to the cross as the suffering servant did, atoning for the sin of the race. Now here's an interesting quotation. R.B.G. Tasker is one of the good commentators on Matthew's gospel, and he puts it nicely. "Christ's temptations in the wilderness were temptations to rely upon the first part of that message spoken by the heavenly voice at his baptism, 'You are my son, whom I love,' to such an extent that he might be able to avoid treading the way marked out for him in the second part, which was the way of suffering." Now let's see how that works out. First of all, temptation one, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, most of the commentators on Matthew, I have to acknowledge, assume that Satan is really not challenging Christ's deity. They wouldn't translate that word "if" as if it were "if." They wouldn't say, "if you are the Son of God." They would translate it "since," which of course is possible. Since you're the Son of God, since you have all this power, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Well, that would be a real temptation. It would be a temptation to misuse his power, though you have to press a little bit beyond the story to explain why that's a misuse of his power. Jesus later used that power to feed the multitudes. You have to read more into the story that is there, but it would be a real temptation. I think, on the other hand, that R.C. Sproul is right when he suggests that God is really being challenged at this point in terms of his declaration that Jesus is the Son. In other words, it ought to read like this: if you're the Son of God, really, why don't we prove it by a small miracle and turn these stones into bread? Now, that connects with what happened back in Genesis, because back in Genesis, the temptation that faced Adam and Eve was to doubt the word of God. God told them that they would die if they ate of the forbidden fruit, and they did eat of it, and they did die. But Satan challenged them to get them to do it by a blatant contradiction of the word of God. Satan said, "You will not surely die." So the issue joined in Genesis was, who is to be trusted? Are we to believe God, who always speaks the truth, or can you trust Satan instead? Now, that's what has come to Jesus in a similar manner. Satan is suggesting that Jesus may not actually be God's Son, or that if he is, he ought to settle the matter once for all by doing the miracle. So it was a temptation to question the express word of God hidden under what seemed to be a concern for Jesus' physical hunger. Now, Jesus had no trouble answering Satan. He did it by quoting from the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 3, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." If that were only a temptation to misuse his supernatural power, the quotation, it seems to me, isn't directly to the point. But if it were to doubt the word of God by testing it, then the response means this: it doesn't really matter much whether I have physical bread to eat, since God's going to preserve my life as long as he wants to, so I can do what he wants. I can trust him in that. But what does matter is whether I believe God's word implicitly or not. If I doubt his word even for a moment, everything is lost. Essentially, Jesus responded that way. Now, the second temptation has to do with Jesus throwing himself down from a pinnacle of the temple, and it strikes me that it follows very directly upon what we've just seen to be the meaning of the first one. Jesus has responded to Satan by drawing the issue at the word of God. If God says it, I believe it, is what he says. It's true. And Satan gets into the act at this point. He says something like this: "Oh, I see you've been studying the Bible during these first 30 years when you're getting ready for your ministry. I just want you to know, lest you have some kind of misunderstanding, you know, Satan has a bad rap, I would like you to know that I'm a student of the Bible too. After all, I don't spend all my time wandering up and down on the earth testing and tempting people. Sometimes I have my Bible study, not always, but I do it quite often in the morning. And as a matter of fact, just this morning when I was reading my Bible, I came across a very interesting verse in Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 say this: He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Do you believe that? I think you want to believe that because you've just said that you believe the word of God and you're not going to test him in this matter of your deity. Well, if you believe it, I believe it. Let's put it to the test. I think it would be a good thing to do. What we could do is go up to the temple and you could jump off and you believe this, God will keep you from falling. He'll bear you up so you come down lightly. It'll be a miracle. Everybody will see it. It will get your mission off to a rip-roaring start. Now, that's a temptation we see an awful lot of today. Because what that means is, let's do God's work in worldly ways. Forget doing it the way God has told you to do it. Let's do it in a way that'll impress people. Because after all, this is the modern age. You're not going to get to people today simply by standing up and preaching. That's a stupid thing to do. Don't you know the age of verbal communication has passed? This is the age of television. This is the age of the spectacular. What you have to do is some signs and wonders. That's how to get evangelism done. What you have to concentrate on is entertainment, because people want to be made to feel good. And so that's what you have to do. That's exactly what we're facing in the evangelical church in America today. Signs and wonders, big time entertainment. That's the way to get the work of God done. And you know that Jesus replied again from Deuteronomy, not deviating one iota from his plan. He says, look, we're going to carry this out by the book. We're going to do it by the word of God. And it does say in Deuteronomy, I suggest that you read the chapter, Mr. Satan, what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 is, do not put the Lord your God to the test. What he meant by that is, Satan, you want me to put God to the test, but you have to understand it's not God who's here to be tested. I'm the one who's here to be tempted. That's what God led me out into the wilderness for. And so it's my responsibility not to challenge him, but to trust him and obey his word. Now let me point out that in answering as he did by that quotation from Deuteronomy 6:13, the Lord was introducing a very important principle of Bible study. It's the principle of allowing one passage of Scripture to explain and amplify the other. We all come to passages of the Bible that we don't easily understand, but the way to get to understand them is to take other passages that speak more clearly. It's what the Protestant reformers called the analogy of faith. They expressed it in Latin. The Latin phrase is scriptura sui interpres. It means Scripture interpreting itself. And what they meant is that the Bible will explain it to you if you just go on and explain and study the Bible. The Westminster Divines expressed it this way in the Confession of Faith: the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. All that really means is that God is the author of Scripture and he doesn't contradict himself. And so the more we study the Bible, the more harmonious it will seem. If we come to one passage of the Bible that doesn't seem to make sense or contradicts another passage of the Bible as we understand it, either we are misunderstanding the first passage, or we're misunderstanding the second passage, or we're misunderstanding both. And what we have to do is study them in order to find the right answer. When the Bible is taken as a whole, it will always provide for a consistent and a God-trusting way of life. And that's what Jesus was doing. Now we come to the third temptation. Here is the boldest of all, because Satan just throws off all subtlety and he sues for Jesus' worship. He shows them the kingdoms of the world and their glory in some way, and then he offers them all if only Jesus will bow down and worship him. Now, that's the only temptation of the three that doesn't have a direct reference to the words, "You are my son," and yet they're in the background. Because, as I said, they come from Psalm 2. And just think in your minds what we have in that psalm. Here's a psalm in which the Father promises precisely these kingdoms to the Messiah. And the verses go like this. "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" That's exactly what Satan was offering to Jesus, but in the world's way. That is, by an alliance with himself and with sin rather than by trusting the Father. God had promised the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. We read in Revelation 11:15 that it's happened. "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." But the pathway to that triumph was through the cross. And that's what Satan wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to avoid. Henry IV of Navarre, who lived in the latter 1500s and into the 17th century, compromised his Protestant faith in order to be crowned King of France. And he had a famous saying that went with it. He said, "Paris is well worth a mass." But for Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world were not worth a single genuflection. Now, Jesus replied to him by quoting from Deuteronomy again, "Away from me, Satan, for it's written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And so the temptation ended. Three verses, all of them from Deuteronomy. In Scripture, there is no better example of the power of specific passages of Scripture to turn Satan away and deliver the one tempted than we have here in the account of Satan's temptation of Jesus Christ. Now, it should be evident from everything I've said that there's a direct application of this to ourselves, because it's not here merely to tell us about Jesus or to give us some evidence from a bygone age as to who he was. It's here also to tell us that we face those temptations and we are to face and resist them, overcoming them in exactly the same way. So let me leave you with these three final statements. First of all, we are in the same battle. Now, I often point out when I talk about the devil that the devil is not a spiritual equivalent for God, except one's on the side of good and one's on the side of bad. The devil is not an eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent being. He's a creature. So he's not everywhere at all times as God is. One thing that means is that he's probably never tempted you. There are too many other big fish out there to worry about rather than him worrying about ourselves. But it doesn't mean just because the devil maybe has not tempted you personally that you're not in the battle. Because Paul, when he was writing to the Christians at Ephesus, said that we are in a battle and described it this way. Our struggle, he said, is not merely against flesh and blood, though we have a struggle at that level too, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, these battles are so fierce that what Paul says in that passage is that we need to be armed against them using God's armor. So he talks about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and he says we're to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So you and I face that battle. We are in it. We have it every single day. Here's the second point. We have the same choice. Like Jesus and his temptations, we have the choice of trusting God and sticking to the path that he sets before us, a path of discipleship, or distrusting God and seeking to win victories for God or ourselves in the world's way. That's the question. What will it be? Will it be God's way or will it be the devil's way? Will you follow the teaching of Scripture or will you follow your own corrupted judgments? Remember what Joshua said to the people of his day. He challenged them, saying, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So, we're in the same battle. We face the same choices. Here's the third and final point. We have the same weapon. The Bible says there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Well, good enough, we say. But what is the way of escape? How do we conquer temptation? The answer is in the story. It comes in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." It's what Paul told the Ephesians. The only offensive weapon we have in the spiritual warfare is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So when you face those battles, let's remember the example of Jesus Christ. Remember it this way. Here is Jesus, the Holy Son of the Almighty God, the one who is perfectly pleasing to his Father, in whom neither Satan nor man could find anything wrong or accuse of even the tiniest bit of wrongdoing. Jesus' eyes were always on the glory of his Father. He lived in the closest possible union with him. But if Jesus, your Lord and Savior, needed to know Scripture in order to resist Satan and gain a spiritual victory, how much more do you and I need it in order to win a corresponding victory? We need to know it, and we need to know it specifically, and many times, indeed most often, we need to know it word for word. You say, well, I have a general idea of what the Bible is about. That's a starting point, but it's not good enough. What you need to be able to do is bring Scripture to bear upon the specific temptation. And the only way you'll ever do that is by memorizing and getting it into your heart and your mind. I remember some years ago when I was preaching on the sixth chapter of Ephesians, and I got to that image of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I reflected on all the swords I've seen in my day. I suppose hundreds of swords, mostly in British museums. All kinds of swords. Some are big, some are small. Many of them belong to very important people, kings and others of the past. I've enjoyed looking at them, but they've never done me any good, because they're all locked up in museums. They're not mine. I can't hold them. If I were in a battle, I couldn't wield the swords. In order for them to be of any good to me, they'd have to become mine. I'd have to be able to take them up and use them. And so it is with the words of God. They're wonderful words, but to become useful to us, especially in matters of temptation, they have to become ours personally. We have to memorize them. We have to study them. We have to meditate upon them, because it's only the Word of God that will be useful to us in overcoming temptation and winning the battles that we very much have to win. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ submitting to this kind of a test in order that by his example, seeing how he responded to the devil, we might be instructed how we are to win similar spiritual battles in our day. Grant us the grace to do that and the perseverance and desire to study and meditate upon and also memorize your word. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.